Did anything amazing happen to you today? Did you flip a switch in your home and lights instantly came on? Did you push a button and music flowed out into the room? Did you punch a couple of other buttons or twist a knob and within a few seconds your meal was piping hot? When you backed out of your driveway, did you push a button and the garage door went down all by itself? And as you drove here tonight, perhaps you glanced at your global positioning system on the dashboard, or maybe picked up a little piece of plastic and metal from the seat beside you and carried on a conversation with somebody halfway across the country. Aren't those amazing things? Now, you didn't think they were amazing, did you, when I asked that question to begin with? Why? Because you've become so accustomed to those things. If you could bring somebody who lived in the past, even 50 or 60 years in the past, and if you could bring them into the present and plop them down and have them live just this afternoon with you, their eyes would be big, their mouths would be hanging wide open. They weren't used to those things. You are. I am. So they're not amazing anymore. Is there anything surprising in the Christmas story? Well, you're on your guard now. You know, and if you've seen your handout sheet, you know that there are some surprising things, or things at least that I think are surprising about the Christmas story. And so I want you to turn back with me to Luke 2, unless you are still open to that passage of Scripture. And I want you to think with me of some surprising things. Remember that the Christmas story is all about God sending His beloved Son into the world to be the Savior. That's surprising in and of itself. That's amazing. That ought to make us fall on our faces and weep and shout, if you can do those things together, and say we never would have thought that would happen. But He did. What I want to focus on tonight is how He did it. God goes about it in a way that we, well, at least I, wouldn't expect. I've divided the sermon tonight into two parts. Number one, a presentation of some surprising features. And then I want to show you three things that surprised me, at least, about the way God sent His Son into the world. And then secondly, the explanation of some surprising features. It's really not that amazing when you think about who Jesus is. First then, Roman numeral 1, a presentation of some surprising features. I want you to consider three things with me. God the Father is sending His eternal Son into the world as man, to be the Savior of sinners. Consider three surprising things about this birth. A, consider the surrogate parents. Consider the surrogate parents. The word surrogate simply means substitute. Whom did God choose to bear and to rear His Son? Imagine that Pastor Mitch made an announcement some morning or evening, a rather startling announcement that God had decided to send His Son into the world. And God was going to choose a family, surrogate parents, for His Son, from this congregation, whom do you think God would choose? Are there people that immediately spring to your mind and you would think, oh, yeah, I think God would choose them? Are there people that would spring to your mind that you would, okay, I don't think God would choose them. I don't think God would choose them. Where would your mind go? What kinds of qualifications do you think God would look at? When God is deciding, to whom will I entrust my son? What kinds of things do you think God would think about? What would you think about? Would you think about, is this couple financially well off? Do they have the means to look after my son? Are they wealthy people? Do they have some education? I don't want dummies looking after my son. Does anybody, you know, do they have degrees? At least a high school diploma? Any education? Do they have any understanding of this world and history and culture and religious things? How are they fixed in that regard? Do they have good social standing in the community? Are they well thought of? Are they experienced with children? Wouldn't you want to place your child with someone who knew what he was doing with children? Whom did God choose? A surprising couple. At least what I think is a surprising couple. A carpenter. Not exactly the top of the social strata. Chose a carpenter and his betrothed wife. They were obviously not wealthy, or they wouldn't have ended up in a stable for overnight accommodations. I mean, if they had some bucks, they would have been in a better place than that, I would think. So they obviously were not wealthy people, probably not real high on the social scale. Joseph was a tradesman, not even a scholar. They weren't even experienced parents. In a sense, they weren't even married when God chose them. Don't you find that surprising? Don't you find that surprising that he would choose them for surrogate parents? There's something else that I think is surprising, is that they were very young. They were probably very young. It's quite possible that Mary, for example, not so sure about Joseph, but that Mary very likely could have been no older than 14 or 15 or 16 years old. She may not even have been quite 14. So, I mean, it could have been Abby. It could have been Sarah Kaptur, Sarah Calhoun. I mean, that's the kind of age where we should be thinking about. When God says, I'm going to send my son and I'm going to cause a virgin to be with child. Now, whom shall I choose? That he went right down almost certainly to a young or mid teenager. Well, I think that's surprising when we consider the surrogate parents. B, the second thing. Consider the birthing facility. Parents pay attention to those things, right? Where am I going to have the baby? What birthing facility shall I choose? What birthing facility did God choose? If you look in Luke 2 and verse 7, Luke records this. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The first thing to notice is that God didn't even see to it that Jesus would be born in his parents' home. And you can imagine that they had made preparations. You can imagine that however humble their home was, at least it was there. Almost certainly Joseph had prepared some kind of a special cradle or bassinet or whatever was used to put the babies in those days. for sleeping. Certainly, they had all of that worked out. And then comes the decree. You got to go to Bethlehem. You can't be in Nazareth anymore. We've got to go down to Bethlehem. We've got to go down there and to be registered for this taxation. And so that's where they are when her days are completed. Verse 6. She is 9 months pregnant. This baby is coming and he's not going to wait any longer. This is it. It's showtime. Tonight's the night. And so where do they find quarters for the birthing of this baby? Now there's the $64 question. The thing that is clear in verse 7 is this word manger. Literally a feed trough. Have you ever seen a manger? Now, you've seen what's typically in Christmas plays for a manger, haven't you? It's not a tripod. Bipod? I don't know. It's the two pieces of wood like this and the triangular shaped container in here with some nice tidy straw, and that's where the baby Jesus is. That's not what this is. This is a carved out stone. That's what this is. This something like a projecting ledge even out of the side of the wall of a cave. You say cave? Almost certainly this was a cave. Now, literally it says they laid him in this feeding trough because there was no place for them. And then this word "in" is the problem. It's what was this? Was it like the hotel, Motel 6 or Holiday Inn? It probably was not that. Bethlehem may not even have had a commercial inn like that. More likely, it describes a room in a private home that was set apart, or maybe part of a room in a private home that was set apart for guests. And this place would have been filled to overflowing with all these people who suddenly have to go to Bethlehem for the taxation. There's no room for them in that inn, so they find quarters for the night in the place where a feed trough would be found. Now, where would a feed trough be found? Would be found in a barn, a stable, a place where the animals are kept. That's where he was born. And whether it is the stable that is associated with a private home, it is possible that it was a stable associated with a more or less permanent campground in Bethlehem. That's a possibility. What is really clear, and where the emphasis, I believe, lies, is that he was born in a place where the animals were kept, probably a carved-out cave in the side of a rocky hill. That's where they usually kept their animals. That's where they stayed for the night. That's where Jesus was born. You don't have to have a nasty innkeeper who says, no room, no room. You don't have to have him. But we don't need him. Just think about the nicest barn you've ever seen. Would you want your baby born there? The nicest, cleanest, most modern barn that you can imagine. Would you want your baby born in a barn? Do you think God would want his son born in a barn? I wouldn't have thought so either. But that's where he was born. Mary almost certainly delivered her baby in unspeakable filth. Probably no female friends or relatives to help, ankle deep in manure spattered with natal blood. That's the picture you should have in your minds. That's the birthing place. Thirdly, we've considered the surrogate parents, the birthing facility. Now consider the birth announcement. Consider the birth announcement. If you've ever had the privilege of announcing news like this, you'll know how exciting it is. I've gotten to do it 3 times. Joy never got to do it because she was in the hospital with the baby. I got to go make the calls. And that was fun. Whom shall I call? How shall I tell them? This is great news. This was exciting stuff. The birth of any baby is exciting. The birth of this baby could arguably be described as the greatest piece of news ever in the history of the world. This was the pivot of redemptive history. There couldn't be any greater news than this. God sent angels. How do you suppose he chose which angels to send? If there was ever a time when all the angels wanted to go on an errand, I'll bet this was it. And maybe that's why there was a heavenly host. Nobody wanted to be left behind. Everybody signed up on the sign-up sheet. And God didn't have the heart to say, no, you can't all go. He said, okay, you can all go. I don't know about that. But this was exciting news. This was exciting news. Where do you suppose the angels expected to make this announcement? And whom do you suppose they expected to find in the audience when they got there? I have an idea that the angels were pretty surprised when God said, near Jerusalem, there are some shepherds looking after their sheep. I want them to be the first to know. Now, please listen very carefully. I'm going to say something else tonight that could be misunderstood. Please don't misunderstand me. If God were to send his son today, and if he were to send the news to somebody that would be a pretty close analogy to shepherds of those days, to me, it's a toss-up whether he would send the news to long-haul truck drivers or migrant farm workers. That's what we're thinking about when we think about the shepherds. It's not that they were all and necessarily bad men. That's not the idea here. Certainly, they're very low on the social strata. And this occupation partly it's odd, but it partly caused and it partly attracted the lower element in society. Because they were typically out there all the time looking after the sheep. They didn't herd the sheep in downtown Bethlehem. Not that there really was a downtown in Bethlehem, but you didn't see the sheep being pastured in the downtown. The sheep were pastured way out in the hills and the mountains where the grass was. That makes sense, doesn't it? So who are the guys who are way out there all the time? They're not in society a lot. They're not at the temple very much or in the synagogue. And typically, shepherds were not considered very high class and were not considered typically to be religious men. They just weren't. And when I think of that trade, that occupation and all, I think of truck drivers who are on the road a lot most of the time, away from family, away from church, away from ordinary social interaction, or migrant farm workers who are always on the move, always out in the fields or out in the orchards. I don't mean to be misunderstood here that truck drivers or migrant farm workers are bad people. And I said that they're bad people. That's not the point here. The point is that they're not very high in society. They are not the group generically where you would expect to find godly men. But there were godly men here that God cared about. And when God sent this glorious, greatest news ever, he said to the angelic hosts, make sure that you tell them first. Not the movers and shakers in politics or even religion. Men whose names, even if they were printed in the newspaper or read over the radio, probably nobody would recognize them. But they were important to God, and God sent the angels there. Now, I think those are surprising things. Do you agree with me? At least a little surprising that God would do it this way. Let's turn now from the presentation of those surprising features to an explanation of those surprising features. And I believe that the explanation can be found in two simple facts. Number one, or A, on your sheet, Jesus is a humble Savior. Jesus is a humble Savior. If you ever pray for me in the midst of a sermon, start praying for me now. Keep listening while you pray. But pray for me now that God would help me and you to understand what this really means, that Jesus is a humble Savior. Number one under A, his humility explained. You need to understand what I mean by humility. Humility is often regarded as weakness or uncertainty. It's usually, someone is usually considered proud who says, I know some things for sure. Absolutely, I don't have any doubt about these things. Very often that man is regarded as proud, isn't he? The humble man would say, well, you can't really be too sure about these things. I think it could be this, but not really sure. That's not humility. Humility is not uncertainty, and humility is not weakness. That's not what humility is. Humility is having a firm grasp on one's identity. And so when I say that Jesus is a humble Savior, I mean that Jesus knew who he was. He understood what his job was. And he came to be the Savior of sinners. That's what he came to do. And that controlled everything that he did in his ministry. He did not come, listen very carefully, he did not come, first of all, to be adored, to be waited on, to have people ooh and ah over him. First of all, that's not why he came. First of all, he came to save sinners. That's what I mean when I say that he was a humble Savior. Think of it this way. We're in a presidential election season. When are we not in a presidential election season? But especially right now, we're in a presidential election season. Do you ever get the impression, I'm not naming names, I don't even have anybody, well, yeah, I do, I guess a couple, but do you ever get the impression that some candidates for the presidency are really in it for them and not for us? That they want to be president because they want all of the perks and all of the glamour and all of the fame that goes along with being president? And don't you wish sometimes when they're asked in a debate or in an interview, why do you want to be president, that they would just be honest and say, I want the power. I want the glory. I want my name to be known by everybody. But do you ever get that impression that they're not really interested as much in fixing problems and doing good things for the country, but just being stroked, being famous and have all the things that go along with being famous? Jesus was not like that. He didn't come for himself. He came for those he came to save. His ministry, to put it another way, was not about him. It was about us. That's his humility explained, too, under A. His humility illustrated. Where do we see that? Apart from what we've already seen, apart from the fact that he was completely content to be born in a stable, that he was completely content that the news of his birth should go to shepherds in the field. That he was completely content to be placed with this young family in Bethlehem who had no money, no fame, no experience. He was happy to go there and live there as their child. Apart from these amazing things, just think of his whole ministry. Think of the way he described his ministry in Matthew 20 and verse 28. His disciples are arguing about place of prominence in the kingdom. James and John, through their mother, want the big chairs at the table. They want to sit at the left hand, at the right hand. And the other disciples are angry because James and John got there first. And the elbows are out. They're jockeying for position. They want to be seen. They want to be high on the organization chart. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be down at the bottom. You need to be the servant. You need to be thinking not about, can I get people to ooh and ah over me? Can I get people to report to me? But how can I serve others? And he holds himself out as the example. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When it came time for him to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey. And his cabinet, his administration, if you will, fishermen, a government bureaucrat and a terrorist, and his adoring crowd, these lowly pilgrims from Nazareth. On the eve of his crucifixion, when the disciples are again worried about, are they going to have a big place in the administration? Jesus rises from the table. He takes off his robe and he girds the rough servant's towel around his waist. And as his disciples are stunned, he goes around behind them, reclining at the table. He washes their feet, the job reserved for the very lowest servant on the organization chart. And he doesn't stand up and say, I shouldn't have had to do this. Instead, he stands up and says, it was right for me to do this. I've come to serve. You follow my example. You serve as well. I can't help but think that that's what Paul had in mind in Philippians 2 when he wrote about Jesus who, being equal with God, did not consider that thing, that to be a thing to be grasped and selfishly hung on to, but emptied himself, made himself a servant, even to the point of the death on the cross. That's what I mean when I say that he is a humble Savior. But now three, under Roman numeral A, his humility applied. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? It means just this, that he is an approachable Savior. He is an approachable Savior. I flesh that out even further. A, under three, it is easy to become a disciple. Now, understand that discipleship means death to the world, cross-bearing. I understand all of that. That's not what I mean. What I mean is it's easy to come to Jesus and to say, can I be your follower? I want to be your follower. I urge you this morning, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, to go to him, to pray to him. And I'm telling you tonight, that's easy. It's easy to go to him in prayer. It's easy to talk to him because he cares about you more than he cares about himself. Do you think it would be easy to get on the phone with President Bush tonight when you get home? Do you think you could pick up your phone and dial the White House and say, I'd like to speak to the president, please? And the operator says, absolutely. Put you right through. He's in his living room. He's He's doing some relaxing tonight, but I know he'll want to talk to you. Not going to happen. Just not going to happen. Jesus is approachable. You could get to him. You go to him in prayer, you can get him. He's a humble Savior. He came and was born in a stable. His birth was announced to shepherds. He went to live with a humble family in Nazareth. He entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He constantly exampled and preached to his disciples servanthood and humility. He is an approachable Savior. It is easy to become his follower. He is waiting to talk to you. He is eager to hear from you because this is all about you, not about him. He is eager for you to come and to repent of your sins and to believe in him. He's approachable. It is easy to become a disciple. No special words, no complicated procedures, no lengthy protocol to study. How do I stand? What exactly do I do with my hands? What words do I say? What words do I not say? Forget all of that. For world leaders, yes, for kings and potentates, very important. For the Savior of sinners, he doesn't care in your own words. Just come to him and say, Lord, save me. He will hear you. And he will save you. Even kids, especially kids. Remember, I preached recently on kids coming to Jesus. The disciples said, Jesus doesn't have time for kids. Jesus didn't often rebuke his disciples, but he rebuked them that time. Let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. It is easy to become a disciple, but it is easy to be a disciple. Be under three. It is easy to be a disciple. Again, not denying death to the world and self-denial, cross-bearing. I understand all of that. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Remember I said that he bears himself the greatest burden. He takes away the burden of sin. And then he will help you to bear every burden that he asks you to bear. He sets himself consciously over against the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in Matthew 23, they put great loads on people. Here's how to be saved. Do this, do this, do this, do this. They didn't mind placing these crushing loads on people. Although he says they wouldn't lift one of those loads themselves with one finger. Jesus said, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. It's not about me. It's about you. He says, your salvation, that is his paramount concern. If you have been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, will you agree with me that he is an easy master to serve? Will you agree with me that he's kind? Will you agree with me that he is patient? That's because he is a humble Savior. And he's in it for us, not for himself. He welcomes sinners to come to him. And when they come to him, he takes the biggest load from them. And the load that he places is light, and he helps us to bear it. And when we fall, he picks us up. And when we ask for forgiveness, he forgives us. It shouldn't surprise us then, should it? The surrogate parents, the birthing facility, the birth announcement, they fit perfectly with the humble Savior. They would not fit at all with a Messiah who came to be glorified, first of all. But they fit perfectly with Jesus, who had a one-track mind, the good of his people, the salvation of his elect. But the explanation of these surprising features takes us now to B. We've seen A, Jesus is a humble Savior. Now B, Jesus is a Savior. What do you think? Jesus is a Savior for the humble. He is a Savior for the humble. Why are Joseph and Mary chosen to be the surrogate parents? Why are the shepherds the first to hear of the birth of the King? It's because he is a Savior for the humble. Number one under B, the truth supported. I just appeal back to chapter 1 in Luke's Gospel. Turn over to that page, please. Look how Mary responds to the message that she is to be the mother of the Lord. This passage of Scripture that begins in verse 46 and goes through verse 55 is typically called Mary's Magnificat because of the Latin word that begins this passage. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Why does God choose Mary and Joseph? Why does he choose to send the news to the shepherds on the hillside? Because God has always been about saving the humble and resisting the proud. It's backwards to the way we typically think of things. But that's the way God has always thought. He exalts the humble and he puts the proud down. He's always operated that way. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but the Lord speaks about the people with whom he will dwell. There's the echo here of the temple and the importance of the temple for the people of God. And in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God does not care, first of all, about the magnificence of the structure. He cares, first of all, about the heart of the worshiper. That's where God says he will make his presence known. That's where he will come down and be present. That's where he will come and dwell among those who are lowly and who tremble at his word, who know their sins. They acknowledge their sins. They trust only in the mercy of God and say, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. That's where you will find God. And if those people are in a humble home in Nazareth, or if they are tending sheep on a hillside near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, that's where you will find God. Now, the truth applied. What does this mean to us? Two, under letter B. Two things, and with this we're done. Jesus receives the humble. Jesus receives the humble. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what the very first mark is of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those, he says, who are in spiritual things like a beggar is in financial things. And the word literally means to crouch. The beggar doesn't strut like this, doesn't walk up and put his hand out and say, can I have a dollar? Doesn't act that way. He comes like this, sir. Spare a dime? Can you spare a dollar? He's conscious that he is utterly dependent upon his benefactor. And Jesus says the first mark of the child of God is that he recognizes his own poverty of spirit, that he is a pauper in spiritual things. He doesn't strut before God. He bows down in genuine humility and lowliness of spirit and pleads for mercy. This is the essence of saving faith. It is depending on Jesus for everything. That's what faith is. This is good news for those who know their sin. For those who understand that they are nothing but sinners, this is wonderful news. Because they do not have to do, they do not have to rack up so many points, so many observances, try to cut off so many sins. The gospel says, believe. The gospel says, come as a spiritual beggar and receive the wealth of the gospel. There's a hymn that summons sinners to Christ and tells sinners not to dream, not to fondly dream of fitness, not to dream that they can do this or do that that will make them acceptable to God. The writer goes on to say, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's all. Come to Jesus in humility and say, Lord, I have nothing to bring. You need to do everything. Save me, please. And he will save you because he receives the humble. But it is a sober warning for the proud and the self-righteous. If you think you're good enough to get to heaven by yourself, you will be damned. You will be damned. Not least because you call God a liar. Jesus receives the humble. That's the first application of the truth that he is a savior for the humble. He receives the humble, but then B, and finally, Jesus uses the humble. Jesus uses the humble. Do you desire, child of God, to be useful in God's kingdom? Do you desire to do something for the glory of Christ? Do you desire to do something for the good of souls? Do you? Then take a lesson from what we have considered tonight. The lesson is not that God will not and cannot use anybody who is wealthy or educated or famous. That's not the lesson. The lesson is that those things are not required. What is required is a humble heart. That's the primary qualification for usefulness in the kingdom is a humble heart. Is a heart that says, Lord, I am nothing. You are everything. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. The heart that says to God, however you can use me, whatever you want me to do, speak. That is the primary qualification for usefulness. It was present in Joseph and Mary, and that's why God placed his son there. It was present in the shepherds. That's why God sent the news there. You think of it. Mary and Joseph, certainly she was blessed among women, but would you just think of what that all would mean for Mary and Joseph? Who would believe that Mary was pregnant by a supernatural act of God? Who would believe that? I imagine few believed that. And so she had to be prepared. They both had to be prepared to live with the shame of this out-of-wedlock pregnancy, because that's how it would be viewed. They had to live with that. They had to live with the uncertainty of what it will mean to be rearing God in our household. Ever think about that? How would you like God to live in your house? I mean, wouldn't your first question be, what will that mean? Exactly, what will that mean? But they said, we'll do it. We'll do it, whatever it means. And the shepherds, they were honored to receive this news of the Messiah's birth. And then it says that they went and made that saying widely known. They went and told people, we've seen the Messiah. Can you imagine some of the questions? Where did you see him? Where did you see him who has been born King of the Jews? Where is his birthplace? Well, there's this stable in Bethlehem. Who would believe that? Who would believe that that was the Messiah? They believed it and they boldly proclaimed it. And remember that God uses the young. You don't have to be old to be used of God. You don't even have to be a grown-up to be used of God. God uses the humble. Where you are, what you're doing now. That underscores, this all underscores the primary importance of guarding your heart, of cultivating your heart to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants you to do that faithfully, whatever it is. Not to be waiting for the big thing, for the big ministry, the big important thing that God is going to ask me to do. It means being faithful in the little things every day, cultivating that heart of trust and obedience to God. But that's the primary requirement. Do you want to be used of God? I say to you, God uses the humble. He doesn't care very much about degrees or money in the bank or whether people know you or not. He cares about a humble heart that is ready to do whatever he asks you to do, where he asks you to do it. These things are surprising, but maybe not so surprising when we remember that Jesus is a humble Savior and the Savior of the humble. May God use these messages today so that we may trust Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus, praise Jesus. He is a wonderful Savior. May He be glorified. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would use these messages today to restore to us something of the amazement of the Christmas story. We ought to be astounded that God would save sinners. That God would save sinners by giving his Son. And that God would give his Son in such humble circumstances and minister to such humble people. It's not what we would expect, but we glory in it. We rejoice, O God. We are grateful for the salvation that Jesus brings. Once again, we ask that in the midst of our celebrations of this week, that our eyes would never be far from Jesus, that our lips would never be far from speaking or singing of Jesus. We pray that the name of Jesus would be glorified in us and through us. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.